verses from Psalm 145, which take up that theme of the kingship of God. So read the opening 13 verses of Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Perhaps one might just tag on to that reference in Daniel 7 to God as the Ancient of Days, and of that kingdom that is promised there. So just read those words from there. Daniel 7 and verse 9 onwards. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool, and his throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze, and a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. And then I continued to watch, because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. And in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And of course that final scene there, I think, describes the ascension of Christ. He is one like unto a Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and is given all authority. And as Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. And this scene here in Daniel 7 portrays that moment of Christ being given authority and reminds us of the kingdom that he has, a dominion that is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And we are blessed that through our faith in Christ we have become citizens of that kingdom. Well, let us pray together. Father, we are mindful in many ways that you are beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. But in your word, you reveal yourself to us through various images and descriptions. And here in your word, you are revealed to us as the King, the Almighty King. And Father, we thank you that we may know you as such, as the one who rules over all, whose reign is glorious. And Father, we thank you that your servant long ago was able to speak of your majesty, of your might, of your power, of your splendor. Father, we thank you that we too can echo his words, and we too can envisage you in something of that majesty and might. But Father, we thank you that in that revelation also we saw that you are a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And Father, how we thank you for that love that has embraced our lives. We thank you, Father, that you did not leave us in our sin, that you have not left us in that darkness, that you have not left us far from you, but you brought us nigh unto yourself through your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him. For he too is majestic and glorious. And Father, we thank you for that revelation of him, the one who has ascended into glory. It's the one upon whom you have bestowed that kingdom. For he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And Father, we thank you that even now he is reigning at your right hand. And Lord, we thank you that he will do so until you have put all things under his feet. And then he shall return in great majesty and power. And Father, we thank you that on that day when he comes, we shall be found amongst his people. We shall indeed be members of his kingdom, citizens of his country. And Father, we thank you that we shall happily live under his dominion. Father, as we read your word, we realize that the truths that are portrayed there are far beyond this present time. And Father, through our faith in you, we understand ourselves to be players in that which is still to come. And Father, we thank you that we may look forward with a real sense of hope and expectation to that time, not just when we shall be with you in that glory, but that time when that new heaven and that new earth will be revealed. And once again, we by grace and your mercy will find a place amongst your people. We look forward to that time when the dwelling of God will be with man. And Father, we thank you that we have that hope and expectation that we will be there, that we will be your people, and that you will be with us and be our God. And Father, we thank you for that hope of glory, for that new heaven and that new earth. For in that dominion there is to be found no sin, no suffering, no death, no mourning or crying, no pain. For the old order of things will have passed away. And Father, that is where the story of our salvation is slowly but surely taking us. And Father, we know that one day we shall be there. We shall be found amongst that happy crowd. We shall be there with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and there we shall serve and worship you. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that through your grace, through your mercy, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you for that, Father, because that assures our future. Yet, Lord, we are very much aware that there are many whose names are not to be found there, and who will never know that glory that is to come. Father, we are not there yet. And we would pray that you may help us in this day to continue to spread that word, to spread the message of salvation through faith in the Lamb. And Lord, we pray that we may have the joy of seeing many others come to Christ, many others entering into that kingdom, becoming a part of that dominion that is forever and ever. Lord, we realize that as we look into your word, that this work of yours is just so vast. It is beyond our comprehension. And yet, Father, you have revealed those key truths unto ourselves that we might begin that journey into glory. Father, we pray then as your people here that you would help us. Help us as we live out our extra special lives in this world. Help us, Lord, to be your people. Help us, Father, to reflect your love, to bring your word to the lives of others. Help us, Lord, in our homes. Help us in the workplace. Help us, Lord, that we might truly be your people. And as a fellowship here, Lord, we ask that you may lead us on, that in the coming months and years, God willing, we may know your hand of blessing on us, that we might see that work of your Spirit amongst us all. And Father, this fellowship may grow for your glory, to your honour. So Father, we would thank you for being here this evening. We would thank you for your great faithfulness, your goodness to us. And we pray, Lord, indeed, that you would keep us, that you would protect us, and that you would use us in your service to your glory. And Father, we thank you that we are part of that great family of people, part of the millions upon millions whom you have saved, those who have been bought with the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for that vast number that are all around this world. And we thank you, Lord, that throughout this day, your people have been praising you and worshipping you, bringing unto you the glory. Lord, keep your people, we would pray, and help us as we journey on, and help us that we may look forward to that day when finally we shall all be gathered home. So, Lord, we seek your help upon us here. Be with us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I'll do the notices now, and then we'll take up the John chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 19 to 22. On these Sunday evenings, we have been tracking Jesus' appearances following his resurrection. We've only got to the Sunday evening so far. A long way to go, but we've been tracking his appearances. And here in John 20, we have John's account of Jesus' appearance in that room there on that Sunday evening, just hours, you could say, after his own resurrection. I'm going to say, read 19, verses 19 to 22. The only reason I'm not reading verse 23 is because we're not touching on that tonight. So, God willing, we'll come back to that on another evening. So, John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Amen. Okay, well, before we come to look at that passage, we're going to... What I want to do is to look at that passage that we read just now from the Gospel of John and chapter 20, where, once again, we encounter Jesus' disciples, who at this point in the story are kind of secreted away in this one room, as well as we can gather, in Jerusalem. And as we picture them there, I want you to kind of imagine how they are feeling, what state they are in, what sort of day they've had, because that helps us, I think, to understand more of this story here. And so, what we need to remember once again is that it was Sunday evening. The night was drawing in, and his followers are sitting there in that room, I suppose, in the semi-darkness. Their faces lit, perhaps, by the gently flickering flames of several lamps that were burning there. There's a certain edginess about them. And in all honesty, that's not surprising when you bear in mind the emotional strain that this group have been through upon that day. That Sunday had for them dawned bleak and cheerless. That Sunday had dawned dismal, somber and sad, with no prospect whatsoever of anything brightening up that day. For the only thought that filled their minds was the thought of their leader, their master, who had experienced that humiliating death. They had hoped that he would prove to be Israel's messianic king. But clearly by this stage, this was a hope that they no longer held. For their master had been betrayed. Then he had been mistried by a court of his own people, And then finally, in turn, he had been passed on to the powers that be, to the Romans who were there, who had finally nailed him to that cross, crucifying their master and their Lord. And if that problem wasn't bad enough, they also knew within their hearts that they had let him down, that they were all guilty to one degree or another of deserting him and abandoning him at the moment when he had needed them most. And so for this group there in that room, the whole affair over these last few days had been a complete and utter debacle. It had for them been a most miserable experience. And these are the thoughts that are crowding in on them on that Sunday morning as that new day dawned. They were, of all men, the most miserable. The menfolk, it seems, as far as we can gather, had been quite disinclined to venture out from that room that they were holed up in. But some of the women who had been there had gone off to the tomb, but only to pay their last respects. But as they arrived at that tomb, then we know the strangest things began to happen. And for the men back in that room, the first news they got of the strange things that were beginning to happen was Mary Magdalene bursting in, quite breathless, and garbling out this story about the fact that Jesus' body was no longer there, that someone, it seems, had taken it. And then a little later on, the other women had returned with claims that they had really seen Jesus, and that you could touch him, and you could speak to him, and that he could speak to you. However, the men in that room had dismissed these women's observations as fanciful imagination. Although it must be said that a couple of the men, Peter and John, had actually gone off to the tomb to see whether they could verify this story. They found the tomb was empty, but Jesus could not be seen. And so, for these disciples, holed up in that room, there was all this problem of contradictory evidence that was coming in. The various reported sightings only added to the strain. What was happening? And then finally, it seems, towards the end of the day, perhaps, Peter had turned up and reported that he had himself seen Jesus. And it's Peter's report of having seen Jesus that probably begins to turn the tide of doubt and uncertainty as to what was going on. If Peter saw Jesus, then there was something to the story. If the women saw Jesus, that didn't really count. But once Peter came in and said, "I've seen him," then they began to sit up and to think about what was happening. And, of course, for them, further encouragement came when the two from Emmaus turned up. And they said they'd seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Jesus had appeared to them and had spoken to them and had spent some time going through the scriptures explaining what it was happening and how that everything was in accord with what the scriptures said. Even his own death upon that cross was strictly in accord with what the scriptures said, as was his resurrection. That all that was going on now was in accordance with the word of God. And the two on the Emmaus Road had said, "This is what we heard him say." But then for them, that encounter with Jesus ended suddenly when Jesus just vanished from before them. The whole thing was strange. It was spooky. It was supernatural. And so there in the upper room, you've got all these stories going on. You've got the tales that are being told, and the majority who are in that room haven't seen Jesus yet. And then quite suddenly, without warning, Jesus just appears, materializes, as it were, in their midst. The doors, we told, are locked. And yet Jesus is suddenly there in their midst. And he says to them, "Peace be with you." Which, as we saw last week, was a familiar Hebrew greeting, which simply was commonly used to wish the other person well. We also noted how that the Hebrew word for peace is shalom, a term of ancient pedigree, which in the prophets was always associated with the time when God would finally usher in an age of peace that would be rich with blessing. An age of universal flourishing, you could say, where justice would prevail, when righteousness would be the hallmark of human life on earth, and God would walk with man, and the earth would flourish. It would be the age of Eden once again. And every time the Jew would use this phrase, "Peace be with you," he was wishing for that day, hoping that perhaps one day it might finally occur. This was what they wished for. This is what they hoped. But there was never any evidence that it would happen. But now we find that greeting on the lips of Jesus. And I don't think he's just simply saying, passing a polite greeting onto them. Rather, on his lips, this greeting becomes loaded with promise and significance. For this peace, which Jesus here speaks of, this rich blessing, is all tied up with him. As the Apostle Paul will later remind us in Ephesians 2 verse 14, he refers to the fact concerning Jesus that he is our peace. He is our shalom. The whole of the very essence of shalom is all wrapped up in Jesus. He is the key to that realm where the blessing of God will be found. And he had already hinted at that fact to his disciples. In fact, only a few days before, on the Thursday evening, when they had been in that upper room in Jerusalem, when he'd met with his disciples there, and he'd shared with them the developments of what was about to happen. And he had told them there in the upper room that it would soon come to pass that they would receive the Comforter, or the Counselor, as the NIV puts it. That is, the Holy Spirit. And so we have a reference in John 14, 26 to this promise of peace. And already Jesus was hinting at it before his own death upon that cross. But in John 14, 26, he says there, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." Then he goes on to say, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world does. But do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Jesus promises them peace. And as I say, that's not just a tranquility of mind. I think when Jesus promises peace, it is something on a far grander or most glorious scale. This is a peace that surpasses our knowledge. And it's the gift of Jesus to his people. "My peace," he says, "I give you." His peace then will be the peace that in fact the Messiah was always expected to bring. Isaiah, when referring to the Messiah, back in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, referred to the Messiah as the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. Almost as if he is the ruler of Shalom, that realm, that glorious realm that would finally be ushered in. Also, the Messiah would be the one concerning whom it would be spoken that his would be the feet that would bring good news, that would proclaim peace. The Messiah would come and proclaim shalom. The one thing that the world needed, this peace, this new kingdom that God would usher in. And Peter himself would later make reference to this fact. Acts 10 and verse 36. Peter, in preaching there, says, he refers to the fact, he says, "You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all." Acts 10 and verse 36. That's a sermon, a text worth preaching on, isn't it? You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. But that is the expectation that the Messiah, that Jesus, would bring, had brought, peace on a scale that would be unprecedented, in a way that would be unique. And ultimately the hope, of course, was that the Christ would bring a peace that would prevail universally and heal the hurt of man. It would not be like the peace that the world often has on offer. It's Jeremiah speaks about that. He says that quote there, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what the world offers. Peace, peace, he says, when there is no peace. He says it is a peace that heals but slightly. The peace that Christ is bringing will heal completely. The peace the world has on offer is only heals but slightly. In a way, the peace the world offers is rather like the Munich Agreement. I mean, Duncan mentioned this morning about the waving of the little bit of paper as when Mary came in. But if you remember, and none of you do, the Munich Agreement, because you weren't there, you may recall how that at that time, Neville Chamberlain, Prime Minister of our country, brokered in September 1938 a peace, an agreement with Hitler. And upon his return to our country, Neville Chamberlain announced to the expectant English people that he had managed to secure peace. This was, of course, the one thing that everybody wanted. Nobody wanted another war. Just 20 years before, they just finished the First World War with its massive slaughter. Most of them had vivid memories of that. The effects were still felt right across the country. Nobody wanted war. And so when Chamberlain comes back with this offer, with this message that he has got peace, then everybody naturally welcomed it. Chamberlain said on that day, the settlement of the Czechoslovakian problem, because it was to do with the invasion of Czechoslovakia, which is now being achieved, is, in my view, only the prelude to a larger settlement in which all Europe may find peace. This morning I had another talk with the German Chancellor, Herr Hitler, and here is the paper that bears his name upon it as well as mine. Peace. Later on that day, or the next day, he spoke from Downing Street. And there he announced, my good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of your hearts. Go home and get a nice quiet sleep. Peace had been secured. All would be well. But as Jeremiah is saying, really, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But now the Prince of Peace is come, and a new age is in the offing. A peace that will be glorious and universal. And here, as he appears before them, he says, peace be with you. Not just a greeting. I think it is laden with the fruit of what it is that Christ has done, with the promise of what will be. The promise, once again, that is found in the scriptures of that state of shalom that one day will come. A moment that shalom is vandalized and ruined by the powers of sin and death. But one day, that peace will come. And the peace that Jesus brings here is not some tentative suggestion. It's not an expression of some vague hope. But it is a sure and certain assertion. And the gospel is founded on that peace that Christ has accomplished. I hadn't noticed this before in one of the books I was reading through last night. But the chappie pointed out that in every New Testament letter of Paul, so the ones he quotes, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, Paul always includes this concept of peace in his greeting. They all, similar lines of this, they all go, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And for Paul, grace and peace actually went together. They were two key elements of the blessing that the new covenant brought. Grace and peace. Now, I think probably, from my experience, we tend to neglect the aspect of peace. We're always talking about grace, as though that sums up the gospel. But for Paul, it's grace and peace that sum up the gospel. It's this promise of shalom, of what it is that God, of what God is doing through Jesus Christ. And that for Paul was a key part of the gospel message, with its vision of the new heaven and the new earth, with its vision of a universal state of reconciliation, of harmony, not just between God and man, but also between man and man. A state, of course, that would be prefigured in the church, in the redeemed community. There you would begin to see the early fruit of this peace, of a community that was in harmony with itself through Jesus Christ. And so when Paul talks about the gospel, he describes it in terms of grace and peace. Shalom is just as important as grace, and perhaps this is a factor we need to factor in. But that is a part of what our gospel experience is all about, being part of and enjoying part of this grace, this peace that Christ has brought. And here then Christ brings this universal flourishing. So he says to us as believers, peace be with you. Peace be with you all. Now here in the story, the suddenness of Jesus' appearing falls into the category of the unexpected. And I would imagine that just after he appeared amongst them, that you could have heard a pin drop. There might have been a bit of a buzz in the room beforehand, but suddenly it all went quiet and everybody became aware that there was somebody else present. And it was Jesus. And the sight of his appearing must have caused them consternation. I mean, how do you respond to dead men rising? He's supposed to be dead. So what is he doing here? You could say, large as life. So perhaps there is this awkward silence as Jesus stands there. Nobody knows quite what to say. And in the end, once again, I think Jesus breaks that silence. He says, basically shows them his hands and feet. It's like, no, don't show them his hands and feet. Interesting. He shows them his hands and side, is what John says. Doesn't, no reference to the feet. Shows them his hands and side. It's like, look, check me out. See, this is me. So he's trying to engage with them, trying to get them to engage with him. I am that Jesus. See my hands. See my side. Touch me. See, you aren't dreaming. This is really me. And at that point in the story, John tells us that they were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And once again, I think you can imagine the release of emotion, perhaps, at this point. Sheer delight and jubilation. Sense of triumph, the punching of the air. He is alive. The stories are true. He is risen from the dead. Was it hugs all round? How do you react to that fact? And so there was this joy, says John. And if you recall last week's episode where we were looking at Luke's description of that event, you might recall that he spoke initially of there being wild alarm amongst them when Jesus appeared. But their wild alarm was caused by the fact that they thought that Jesus initially was a ghost. And that frightened the pants off them. But here, when John talks about them being overjoyed, he's moved on in the story. So he's not stopping on that bit where they're trying to work out exactly who Jesus is. He's moved on in the story. And he's showing how the disciples are responding to the evidence that Jesus is now providing to them. I am alive. Touch me and see. And now there is no doubt amongst them that Jesus is truly risen. And there is this heartfelt joy that just, it's perhaps enormous relief. There must be just an emotional release at this point. That's why they're so full of joy at Jesus' appearing. We find at this point in the story that Jesus once again repeats the phrase, peace be with you. Now, whether its repetition was to stabilize the situation, it's hard to tell, but probably it kind of, he's clearing the scene in readiness for the next couple of bits he wants to say. Because what he's going to give them in verse 21 is the Great Commission. Each of the Gospels has a sort of Great Commission in it, reflecting a different aspect of what it is that Jesus is calling them to. And here, Jesus gives them the Great Commission. So he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now, once again, what Jesus is saying here only serves to reaffirm what he had said to them again the previous Thursday evening. I think Jesus' assumption is they've probably forgotten an awful lot of that in all that's been going on. So he reaffirms something he'd said the previous Thursday evening in the upper room, when in praying to his Father, he had said, "As you sent me into the world, I likewise have sent them into the world." That's John 17 and verse 18. But Jesus had already spoken about this kind of transit that was going to be taking place. God sent the Son is sending his disciples. It's all part of one purpose as far as God is concerned. The reference there to the Father sending the Son on his mission into this world, the verb to send is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense in the Greek always refers to an act in the past that has ongoing consequences in the present. So the fact that the Father sent the Son, he sent him and that was the end of the story. He sent him, and his sending and Jesus' coming has ongoing consequences for the mission in this world. And in a way, as Jesus sends the disciples on out, they go out in his name, but they also go out with him. It's not that Jesus leaves them to it, is it? It's Jesus goes with his people into all the world. "I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So Jesus' involvement in the mission is ongoing. He is still working out the fulfillment of that purpose for which God originally or initially sent him. So Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm sending you on now. You'll be going on out. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." They will be his representatives in this world. They will take not just his message, but also his presence into the world. And that's that is the unique aspect, isn't it, of the Christian gospel. But we don't just take a message. We take Christ's presence with us as well into this world. And he is working through his people, bringing to pass the fulfillment of the Father's mission to draw unto himself a great people who cannot be numbered. And so they are now told by Jesus that he is sending them. Now here in John there is no reference to where, but he is sending them. And we know he's going out on this mission. The next question would be, what resource will they need above all else to undertake this mission upon which they are being sent? And the resource they primarily need here is the Spirit. And so Jesus makes reference to that also at this point. In verse 22 we read, "And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit." Now, quite often when we talk about the Spirit and the giving of the Spirit, our mind would initially go to Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit there. But this is pre-Pentecost, but it is key. It shows the developments, a new development, the beginning of something new that was being done. And I think we can gauge that from this word here, breathed. He breathed and said. The verb on them is not there. It's an unusual Greek word that is used here. He breathed and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And to say we have this unusual Greek word. It only occurs once in the New Testament, and that's here in John. So you don't have anything else to compare it to as to how, in what other context it is used. However, we can compare it with its other usage in that it is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It occurs on two occasions, which helps us to understand the significance of this particular word that is used here, that John uses here. The first occasion that it crops up is in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Here we are reading about the creation of humankind, particular reference to Adam, I think we may say. Anyway, Genesis 2 verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. And that's the verb that's used here in John. That's what Jesus is kind of doing. It's this giving of life. Where there was that which was inert, not functioning, here it is given a beginning. Something new is happening. And so he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And here Jesus breathes on them, but this time it is the Holy Spirit. But I think the use of that verb, the two contexts of that verb, indicate this kind of giving of something of the Spirit, the time that sets in motion something that is new. It is the giving of life to a new venture. And that's, I think, what is being flagged up here. The only other occasion that the term appears in the scripture is Ezekiel 37, verses 9 and 10. And Ezekiel 37 is the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And once again, you have this reference, I think it's 37 and verse 9, Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. It's on page 868. This is this vision of the restoration of the people of Israel. And we read here in verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain. And that's the word again, this breathe in. It's not, that's why it's not breathe upon. The Greek word has this aspect of breathing in something. And so when Jesus breathes, he's breathing into them, as it were, the Holy Spirit, which brings to them this gift, this new life that is just dawning here in this room. I think it's, can't remember his first name. Anyway, Pink, who says, man's original creation was completed by this act of God, God breathing into the nostrils of the man. And he says, who then can fail to see that here in John 20, on the day of the Saviour's resurrection, the new creation has begun. Begun by the head of the new creation, the last Adam, acting as a quickening spirit. But that sense of something new happening here. And I think that's what the Christ's breathing of the Holy Spirit symbolizes. It is something new. And for those disciples there, what are we, I don't know, 7 o'clock at night, 8 o'clock at night? So how long was it since Jesus rose? Not very long. Not very long. But the transformation that is going on. And in a way, what Jesus is saying to them is, it has not come to an end. The story is not over. Okay, it's almost a breathing space. The story now is going on. And you are part of the story that is going on. I'm going to send you, and you're going on out there with the word of what it is that God sent me to do. And you are a part of that whole process. So the story is not over. And that kind of newness, this next step, is emphasized, I think, by this verb, breathed. Always associated with this giving of life. And these disciples there in the upper room, perhaps disorientated, wondering where the story is given a whole new life. It's a whole new start at this point as they set off on this new story, going to be taking Christ out into the world. And so, and we'll call it a day at that point, but envisage the disciples now beginning to be re-inspired, restored, reinvigorated by what Christ is doing. The story is moving on. The story is not over. And the disciples are part of what it is that Christ is doing. And we too are part of what it is that Christ is doing. We too have received the Holy Spirit, that we may be a part of this ongoing story, continuing to fulfill that mission that was started here. But just as the Father sent me, so have I sent you. We are part of that sending. And we have that role to fulfill. And we have God's Spirit to help us do it. Let us pray. Father, once again, your word alerts us to that fact that we are part of something that is special. A part of something you are doing, a part of something that is global in extent. A part of something that will ultimately result in a new heaven and new earth, wherein will dwell peace. A realm of shalom, of well-being in every conceivable sense. And Father, we just thank you for your great grace that has drawn us into that story. Help us, Lord, to fulfill our calling, we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Final songs.